If you turn to the fifth chapter of Hebrews, so we had a kind of an introduction to the rest of the book in the end of the fourth chapter. We are ready to embark on the remainder of the book, which really is, it's like a parabola. He is leaping off of that jumping off point at the end of the fourth chapter, and here he goes. It really goes really through the remainder of the book. The from here through chapter 9 gives us the apex, and then we have application kind of 10 to the end. So we have, let's say, the apex, the jump is in chapter 9, and then on. So we have the heart of the book, if you will, is yet in front of us. What is the heart of the book? We see it in the very beginning of this. Let me just say it for you. Notice the very first few words of chapter 5. I'm going to read two chapters here, so we're going to have to spend some time reading. But he says, for every high priest, the focus of the remainder of the book is Christ as high priest. That's what it's all about. When he gets to the apex in chapter 9, it's the final doors opening. He's now finally revealed all that he has to say about Christ as high priest. But he's going, it's full bore. It's a giant leap, and the doors are swinging open full bore on Christ as high priest. He has nothing else to say, really, except for ancillary things about Christ as high priest. So that's the topic. And today I'm going to introduce the first two chapters of that to just kind of pick up, you know, like a verse at a time doesn't really work yet. So we need to kind of get a picture of where we're headed. Although I've kind of said that, but we need to get a little more of a chunk. So we're going to look at an introduction of those two chapters, 5 and 6, and I don't know how else to do it but to read them, because I would be trying to pick up pieces and say, look at this verse, it won't really work. So I'm just going to read two chapters and then we'll look at it. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek," who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard, because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection from the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you minister to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to this full assurance of hope until the end, and that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus, God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. There's a lot, but it is a chunk that as the apostle presents it. First thing that we note then, it kind of is where we are. So the apostle is beginning slowly, if you will, and building toward the one theme, which is Christ as high priest and what that means. Christ is high priest and what that means. Now, he's starting with what everyone knows. He's not starting with something two steps beyond that. He starts with a definition. Verse 1 of chapter 5 is a definition of a priest. Every high priest taken among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. It's the definition. That's what everyone knows, okay? You can almost hear Paul's, the professor who, or the teacher in high school, when he sees that the students are deficient, okay, here we go, you know, he's got to start over again now. This is the Apostle Paul stating from him, his point of view, the obvious, that which he shouldn't have to say this, but he has to say this, okay? What are the characteristics of a priest, a high priest? First of all, he is appointed for men in things pertaining to God. For men in things pertaining to God. In other words, it's an in-between situation. What it says is that we have need to be officially represented before God. We have need to be officially represented before God. Secondly, his job is to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. His job is to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. It says that we cannot stand on our own in God's sight. We cannot stand in God's presence as Paul is at some pains to show later. Even the high priest only went into the Holy of Holies once a year on a stated day, and as we're told elsewhere, with a rope around his ankle in case God killed him there in the Holy of Holies. It was an awesome job to be high priest. We don't have standing with God on our own. We require someone to be to offer on our behalf, as the psalmist says in Psalm 130. If you should mark iniquities, who would stand? No one. So there is one who is appointed a representative to offer for sins toward God. If you should mark iniquities, who should stand? No, so there is one who is appointed, to offer for sins. Who else can do that? Anyone else tries, they'll be struck dead, as we see in the book of Numbers. Anyone else tries, they'll be struck dead. This is an exclusive position. And then lastly, there are two key attributes. He can have compassion. He's speaking now of the, not of the Lord Jesus yet, of the normal run-of-the-mill high priest. He can have compassion because he has been there, is sinful like the rest of the ones that he's representing. He's offering for his own sin as well as the sin of the people. And then lastly in this category as well, he doesn't take on the task himself. He is set aside. He is appointed to it. That says that the job is exclusive and official. Exclusive and official. As I say, if anybody else tried to set themselves up as a priest in the old covenant, God himself would kill him. So the job of coming before God on behalf of the people was an appointive position and an exclusive position. So having stated that, the apostle turns then and says, so Christ. So Christ. So if we are asserting, the apostle implies, if we are asserting that the Lord Jesus is a high priest, that must also fit. Now, notice that the apostle has no problem of pulling Old and New Testament parallels in this manner. It's almost as if he expects to find a New Testament correlative to the Old Testament priest. Now, turn with me to the passage that we read in Psalm 110. Now, the Lord Jesus, in fact, refers to this psalm, doesn't he? In saying, this is about the Messiah, isn't it? Isn't it a kind of a conundrum? The Lord, that is Jehovah, said to my Lord, that is David's Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And the Lord Jesus says, who is this Lord of David's? If he's also, isn't this Messiah? And how can he be David's son? And their heads explode. It's clearly then, this is a psalm about Messiah. This is David's Lord, so named by God Jehovah. But later on in verse 4, we have Messiah named as priest. So we have an extension then of not just Old Testament imagery, but Old Testament fact, if you will. Old Testament, all this stuff that I just said about the Old Testament paraphernalia of worship, how is man represented to God? This has just been extended into, may I say, the new covenant. Messiah is the new covenant, right? The Lord Jesus says, I'm inaugurating the new covenant. It's as if the apostle certainly has no problems, and he is just pointing out what the Bible says about Messiah. Messiah is a priest. And Paul is going to expand on this. And may I say, this is the basis upon which Paul is upbraiding his readers. Come on, have you been noticing what you're reading? He says. And here you are ready to fall away from Christianity and Christ. Hello? Are you noticing what the covenants are? You can't do that. You haven't even been reading. Okay. So the first thing that the apostle says is that if a an Old Testament, an Old Covenant high priest is called and ordained. Christ is called and ordained, and he uses Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 for that. Called, you are, this is the direct address in Psalm 2. You are my son, and ordained. You are a priest forever. Ordination. Calling, Psalm 2. You could go through Isaiah. The elect Messiah, Psalm 110. You are a priest forever. Called, ordained. But what the apostle is implicitly, as I say, calling them out for is what covenant. Now, he's not making it explicit. He will later make it explicit. Melchizedek? Really? Melchizedek? Really? And Jesus was certainly not a Levite. He was not of that tribe. He couldn't possibly be a priest of that covenant. Let's get this straight, he says. We have a new covenant. You're not paying attention. Okay. But if the Lord Jesus is called and ordained, he is also exclusive. If he's called and ordained, he is also exclusive. There's no other way to God in this covenant other than by the focus. If the focus was on the high priest in the old covenant, the focus is all drawn to the Lord Jesus. And so he says, come to me, look at me, follow me, trust in me. Secondly, and I've anticipated this to some extent, the second half of chapter 5 there in Hebrews, he breaks off and he exhorts them strongly. He says, what's your problem, so to speak? He says, Christ is called as high priest. But you, he says, have become dull of hearing. You have not learned. You should be teachers by now. So his emphasis is not on lack of graces per se, but on lack of knowledge. They have not seen even what seemingly lies on the surface of the scriptures. Those inferences that ought to be there, they're just kind of nodding their heads going along, and so when they are being fed a line, so to speak, I hate to say it, but probably from their pulpits, they're still doing this. You have not learned. You need someone to teach you again the first principles. And he exhorts them to go on what? To show the reality of their faith. Turn with me to 2 Peter 1. We know this passage, but notice. And I have often said that graces are necessary, and in so many ways more necessary than mere knowledge. But notice where the 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge. And then he goes on and he has this set of graces following that, that look like Galatians 5 and the graces of the Spirit. So we have faith, which is necessary and is given in the gospel. And secondly, is not knowledge, but is virtue. There is a necessary, intention to obey that is fundamental. You can't just trust Christ and then just kind of blow your head up with knowledge. Fundamental, the most fundamental is I will follow Christ. And the apostle does commend them for having adhered in terms of one another, so to speak, in difficult times in the church. He says, you accepted the taking away of your goods. So they were identified as believers in a body, and whoever was the bad guys, whether it was the Romans or the Jews or the pagans, came and came against them and took from them. And they dealt with that as Christians. They had an intent to follow. An intent to follow. That has to be first. That is foundational. But beyond that, there is a something beyond just a nominal knowledge. There's an intellectual and spiritual knowledge that needs to be and grow. It provides the foundation for graces. These are incremental and foundational one on the other here in 2 Peter 1. Knowledge is necessary. It's not enough to just say, well, I come and I sit in a pew once a week or whatever, and I think I'm good, especially in difficult times, as these Hebrews in what is now Turkey found themselves in difficult times, and their knowledge quotient, not their IQ. We don't know what their IQ. Many of them were smart and some of them weren't. But their knowledge base was too thin. They had not, as the Lord Jesus says to the Jews, and I hate to apply that to believers, but it can be true of us. He says, your knowledge of the power of God and of the scriptures is lacking. You're just kind of you're thin. You're thin. You've taken what somebody has told you and kind of nodded your heads. And sometimes that interlocks fine, and sometimes it doesn't, and you don't care. And so, where is the apostle going on this? He is going to move forward on the both the person and the work of Christ, because a lack of clarity on the work of Christ causes instability and shallowness and slowness. A lack of clarity on the work of Christ causes instability and shallowness and slowness. Let me put it positively as well. The graces that we have great need of, the apostle continues to go on with here, and that we know are in one place in Galatians 5 and elsewhere, flow specifically from Christ in the gospel. They're not like over here. Well, I believed on Christ, and now I want to move on and get better and have great... No. Those need to be front and center, and they come from Christ in the gospel. They are the... If he's talking about the living water, listen to the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says that faith, and I'm not going to go read this right now, but you can go read it. Faith and love and long-suffering are in Christ, from Christ. 1 Timothy 1, 14 to 16. How does he display that? He displays it in sending Christ, in his dealings with us in the gospel and prior to his giving us the gospel. Christ displays those as a man before God, and we follow him. We see those. He is one who didn't receive the Spirit with measure. So he is a man full of the Spirit, as we are to be full of the Spirit, and we see him and follow. Notice when the apostle describes the graces in Galatians 5, he calls them the fruit of the Spirit. They're an effusive thing. And everything that the Spirit is and gives comes from and through Christ. There's not just some thing out there. He is the Spirit of Christ. So having exhorted, he goes down another notch My last point is that there is an appalling alternative. The apostle says that the indication of a lack of progress potentially is that they're not saved at all. Chapter 6, verses 4 to 8. But the outcome of that is that, you know, those things that are, let me find this so that we are not quoting out of context here. It says, but if it bears thorns and briars, it's rejected, near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. He doesn't use the word burned lightly. The Lord Jesus in our passage that we just read in John 15 has amazingly parallel language. He's talking about a branch in Christ, or supposedly in Christ, but doesn't abide, John 15. It's cast out, withered, thrown into the fire, and burned. So Paul is giving a very stern warning here. We see similar warnings in 2 Peter 2:20 and 1 John 2:19. How do we put some context to that? Well, first of all, let's pull this together to some extent. Notice what the apostle has already said about them with regards to their identification with Christ in his church. Not only with the church of Christ, but the church of Christ in difficulty. The church of Christ as it's being attacked, so to speak. These ones, he said, continue to be identified with Christ in his church when it was under attack. And so the application would certainly be, is that me, is that you? Whether in this room or visible on the internet. Am I associated with Christ in his church when the church is attacked? That is a dividing line. How do I know Christ? The Apostle John says that we adhere to other believers in all circumstances. And these Hebrews seem to have done that. Judge yourself. Secondly, if you judge yourself negatively, notice what the apostle has already said. that priesthood of Christ is a drawing card. He's not just saying, oh, well, you're reject. That's not what he's saying. That's not what he's saying. As he says later in chapter 11, he says, God answers those who diligently seek him, he says. But you may not just say, oh, I'm fine. Your life history helps you. But the priesthood focuses on Christ. You need to ask him to show you those sins for which he will intercede. Show you those sins for which he will intercede. And then lastly, he encourages them and all who would come to him that the promise is sure. Notice how long he spends on that. 13 to the end of chapter 6. Promise, a double promise. Surely blessing, I will bless you. The promise is sure. It's not murky. It's not that we walk in a fog. The Lord Jesus is the priest, and we're called on to come to him alone, and he is the end of all debate, so to speak. And that is the two immutable things. That is to whom he is pointing, is to Christ. Christ is the one being pointed to there. He is the end of the promise there. It's not as if, well, I'll kind of keep slogging along. No, Christ's promise is sure. I am not sure. My sins are against me, but Christ is sure. And so we come to him. Let's close. Father, we thank you for a summary display of the Lord Jesus as the one who comes before you, making intercession for sin, coming as the offerer for sin. Would you pray that you would open these things up for us over time? Would you pray that the ability to see where we are before you might be made clear for each one who is hearing today. We thank you for Christ as the high priest in Christ's name.